And would we please take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to, Lord willing, cover the second half of the book of Isaiah this morning in our two-part Isaiah overview. So this is the second of the two parts. That is Isaiah 40 to 66. Very interesting trying to do an overview on such a big book. I think it's not as big as the book of Psalms, I guess, but it's still a big book. And in fact, I wouldn't really want to do an overview on the book of Psalms. That'd be really... But I might do that one day too, we'll see. I have done it, but it was, you know, you really can't do it justice if you... Anyway, let's not get sidetracked here. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you for this wonderful book of Isaiah and pray that you would help us to be still before you so we can receive of those blessings you've prepared to give to us this morning. And please enable me and every one of us, Lord, both those who are saved and those who do not know you, to receive of you today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we began this overview last weekend. We finish it this weekend. And the theme of the book of Isaiah, if you would like to state a theme, well, it could be stated in a number of ways, actually. It could be stated in terms of the righteousness of God, which is to come. It could be stated in terms of, as Pastor Sam Jukita said, judgment to the full and grace to the end, or judgment followed by amazing prophecies of hope, which will surely be fulfilled. Or you could look at the central person of the book of Isaiah and you could say that righteousness is of the Lord. And of course, the suffering servant is painted throughout the, particularly chapter 40s and the early chapter 50s of the book of Isaiah. So we're going to be looking a bit more intensively at the coming Messiah of Israel today. But the general idea that we're going to be looking at today is, yes, that God holds out, still he holds out this wonderful hope in terms of a future for Israel, but Israel must understand that they have failed terribly in terms of their sin and their idolatry, to get the benefit of those promises by their own strength. They can't do that. So God says, well, I'm going to do it for you anyway. I've decided that I'm going to bless Israel. And Israel's totally failed to be a light to the nations. But I'm going to do it through Israel. I'm going to fulfill my promises to Israel to give them a hope-filled future despite their failures. And of course, God's instrument for achieving that is, of course, the God-man himself, which is Jesus Christ. And it's very interesting that it seems that Jesus is called Israel in the book of Isaiah. And when it talks about the term servant, remember, Israel means prince of God, right? And so Jesus is the prince of God. And so in that sense, Jacob was like a foreshadowing of Christ. So anyway, let's dive into the book. So we're looking at chapter 40. And the main idea in chapter 40 is God, the Lord will come. The glory of the Lord will be seen. You will experience the glory of God as a nation. The Lord will come to you. Chapter 40, verse 1, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. To put this in context, last week we were learning that Isaiah was prophesying that Assyria would come and take away Israel, and then Babylon would come and take away Judah. So Isaiah prophesied these two things even before either of them happened. He prophesied that Babylon would come even before Assyria came. So Assyria came, and then, of course, Babylon came. Now, we would look at chapter 40 and we might think maybe this is written after the fact. Maybe this is written after Babylon has come. No, we don't need to assume that. The book was written by Isaiah. We don't need to assume it was written by anybody other than Isaiah, simply because it appears to be written in retrospect of the event. But Isaiah does that, does he not? And a lot of scripture is like that when it's prophesying. It speaks in the past tense about things that are yet future. So we don't need to suppose that Isaiah has died and that some of his disciples have taken up the ministry and written the rest of the book of Isaiah, or that somebody else other than Isaiah wrote the rest of the book of Isaiah. We don't need to assume all of that. We can put confidence in the fact that God showed Isaiah not only the judgment to come, but the hope that would come after the judgment as well. And so Isaiah is looking ahead. He's looking past the time of the judgment which is to come, the judgment of Assyria and the judgment of Babylon. He's looking past that time. In fact, he lived to the time of the judgment of Assyria, so he may be prophesying during or after that event, but he's looking past that event now, through the Babylonian judgment. He's looking past that, and he's looking to the time when God is going to establish the kingdom in Israel. And he's saying prophetically to the people who will come out of the Babylonian exile, he's saying to them, in effect, be comforted. Isn't that amazing? They haven't yet experienced the judgment of going into captivity to Babylon, and yet God is already preparing comforts for them when they've come out the other side of it. And so this is how committed God is to any of his redeemed people. He sees the whole thing. He doesn't just see how he wants to chasten us for things where we need chastening. He sees how he wants to comfort us after that's happened as well. And so he does, and then, of course, we have the prophecy about John the Baptist in this same chapter, chapter 40, how John the Baptist would come and say, prepare the way of the Lord. We have a prophecy about Jesus in chapter 11, in verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. So God comforts his people even before the judgment has come, so that when it has come and when it's over, they can read these comforts and be comforted that God will come to them, that his glory will come to them and his glory will be revealed, and that he hasn't forgotten about them and that he's powerful to help them. Verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Verse 9, O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Then we look at chapters 41 to 47. Chapters 41 to 47 state that God will not cast away his servant Israel. It might be easy for them to think, look at all these things that have happened to us. We were wasted by the Egyptians, we were wasted by the Assyrians, we were wasted by the Babylonians, and the Abrahamic covenant hasn't come to fruition yet. So has God forgotten about us? We were supposed to be a light to the earth. We were supposed to be God's servant. Have we failed? Has God cast us away? And so chapters 41 to 47, God is saying to them, no, you are my servant and I have not cast you away. God reassures Israel that Israel is still his servant and should not be afraid. Chapter 41, verse 8. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, thou art my servant. I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. So that's that famous verse. Probably one of the most famous verses in the Bible, actually. See, whereas Israel have been thinking, how are we going to last? How are we going to push through the difficulties that are ahead? Let alone see God bring about his promises in our life. Of course, the previous chapter is the one where we read about eagles' wings, mounting up with wings as eagles, and how God gives power to the faint and to those who don't have any might. God increases strength. And contrary to their idea that maybe God's forgotten about them and is not going to, and is not going to do any more good for them, God's saying, no, I haven't forgotten about you. I haven't grown weary. I haven't grown faint. I don't faint. I'm going to fulfill my purpose for your life as a nation. So God also wants to draw a contrast. Before I go on to that point, have a look at chapter 43, verse 10. 43, verse 10. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Once again, God reminding them, you are my witnesses. And chapter 44, verse 21. Verse 2, first of all. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Verse 21. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. Okay, so this is God's faithfulness. And God himself says that he's the one who wipes out their sins. Isaiah 43, verse 25. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake. I will not remember thy sins. Isaiah 44, 22. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. So on the basis of God saying these things, he can also say, you are my servant, I've chosen you, and I've still got a purpose for you. And in the midst of these chapter 40s, God wants to, and I think on into the 50s as well, God sets himself up against the idols. We could say the gods, but they're not gods, they're just idols. He sets himself up against them and he says, in effect, compare me to these idols. Could they tell the future? You know, did they create anything? Did they say what was going to happen ahead of time? Did they forecast? Did they plan and it actually came to pass? No, in effect. Who can tell the future? Ask anybody. Ask any of these idols. See what they say. They can't say anything, can they? And so then he points to himself and says, in effect, I'm God alone. Besides me, there's nobody else. And the inference of all of this is, why don't you then trust in me? And there's been proof of all of that so far. There's been proof of that with Assyria invading Israel, and then God delivering Jerusalem because Hezekiah trusted in God, and God miraculously wiped out Sennacherib's army. So that's proof that God is more powerful than the nations and the gods of those nations, Assyria being the most powerful empire at that time. And so, having demonstrated that object lesson, God is now talking about the idols of the nations and saying, why are you worshipping them? Why are you trusting in them, Israel? They're not going to deliver you. I am the one who is the creator. Trust in me. I can bring my purposes for you to pass. So trust in me that I will deliver you and that I will bless you. From chapters 41 to 54, God tells Israel 9 times, fear not. Chapter 41 to 54, 9 times, fear not. Why? Because they're tempted to be afraid that God is not going to fulfill his promises in their lives. And so he says, tells them not to be afraid. And in the midst of all this, God draws attention to his own servant. He's called Israel his servant, but there's another meaning to this word servant. Verse 42, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Now bear in mind, this is all written some 700 years before Jesus, and it is about Jesus. Verse 5, thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and will give thee for a what? A covenant of the people. Now, the only time we see somebody being given as a covenant is Jesus Christ. He's a covenant of the people for a light to the Gentiles. Okay? Covenant means a covenant means an agreement or a promise which will be fulfilled. And so this was God's covenant or his agreement that he made. He actually enacted it. He came up with it and brought it to pass. And that's why we call the era of Jesus' death onwards the new covenant, because it's the times where God has enacted his new promise or his new agreement that if you will believe and trust in Jesus, turn from your sin and trust in Jesus, you will inherit eternal life. That's the covenant. The old covenant is if you will keep all of these laws, then you'll have eternal life. The old covenant never worked. And by the way, people got saved during the time of the old covenant, but not because of the old covenant. They got saved in the time of the old covenant because that which would happen in the new covenant was that which would save them. So God used two covenants to prove, and the first one was to prove you can't keep it, and the second one was a solution to the failing of the old covenant. Yeah. Anyway, so Jesus was the man who was given as a covenant of the people. Okay? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to be a covenant of the people. That is, whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 7, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Okay, this is all what Jesus fulfilled and is continuing to fulfill. So God is drawing attention to his own servant. Now, isn't it interesting that God has called Israel his servant, but now he's using it to describe a particular individual? What does it show us? It shows us that Israel, even though they are God's servant, and even though they have failed as God's servant, God is not casting them away because God has his own servant, singular, who will lead Israel vicariously to be the effective servant. Did you get that? I hope you're listening. Israel has failed to be God's servant, but God hasn't cast them away. Why? Because he's going to use his own servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save and empower Israel to be an effective servant. And that's why when we see the word servant, in some ways it's talking about Israel and Jesus in solidarity with one another. Okay? And so God's big plan is for Israel to be saved. Remember when Paul in the book of Romans said 1 verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel or the good news of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Why? Because God's plan is to save the Jews, and he's going to do it. And then he's going to use the Jews then to be a light to the world. So we read the beginnings of Israel being a light to the world in the book of Revelation, where it talks about the 144,000 Jewish male virgins who will, they'll believe on Jesus Christ, and then they'll go out and preach the gospel to, in the whole world. And so they'll begin to be a light to the nations at that point. But at the moment, Israel's not a light to the nations, not in the sense that God really wants them to be, because they, by and large, don't know God. But one day they will turn to their Messiah, who is God's elect, his servant, and he will lead them to be a light to the nations. And so now in the 40s and in the 50s of the book of Isaiah, we see that, yes, even though Israel has failed dismally and had to be judged by it, God doesn't cast them away because he's still going to fulfill his purposes in them and through them by Jesus, by the servant, the branch, the root, the rod. He's going to fulfill his purposes through that man who would come. And so it really focuses on him, and he becomes the central character of the book. And then we come to chapter 48. In chapter 48, and one might think that if you were Isaiah, you'd get a bit discouraged because no matter whether you spoke of judgment or whether you spoke of hope to come, nobody listened to you. It's a bit like Jesus' day when he said, "You're like children sitting in the marketplace. We've piped unto you and you haven't, you know, danced. We've mourned unto you and you haven't wept." Not listening on either account. And it's like people today. And so Isaiah also, he experienced the disappointment of this. He spoke about terrible judgment to come. And then he spoke comfortingly to them about, but God still has hope for you as a nation. Regardless of whether he spoke judgment or hope, most of them didn't listen. But some of them did. Because we read about those who were Isaiah's disciples, in a sense. And God says to him, "Bind up the law among my disciples." So there were some who listened and no doubt passed it on. But here in chapter 48, after having offered these comforts and saying, "I haven't cast you away," and also challenged them not to believe in idols but to put their trust in the one true God, God again rips into them about their stubbornness and also reminds them about his own faithfulness. Have a look at verse 9. We'll go from verse 3. "I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. Because I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is an iron sinew, and thy brow brass." In other words, I knew that you were stubborn. Verse 8, "Yea, thou heardest not. Yea, thou knewest not. Yea, from the time that thine ear was not opened, for I knew that thou wouldest deal very treacherously and wast called a transgressor from the womb." God speaking to Israel. Verse 9, "For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another." What is God saying? He's saying, you have been obstinate, you've been stubborn, but because I am going to glorify my name, I will figure out a way of still blessing you as a nation, because that glorifies me. And so that's chapter 48. It's kind of like one final jab from God before we come into chapters 49 through 55, where we read about the promised blessing will be through the suffering servant. And the key word here is suffering. A suffering servant. Not just a servant, he's a suffering servant. Israel is chosen by God to be a light to the nations. But it is apparent that the Messiah is now going to succeed where Israel fails. Have a look at 49 verses 1 to 10. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have laboured in vain, I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain. Okay, so God is speaking to Israel and calling them his servant and saying, I'll be glorified through you. And Israel is saying, yes, but it seems like nothing has come of these promises God's had for me. Yet surely, continuing verse 4, my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, that is, God said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Can you see here, and this wouldn't all have been understood in foresight as people read this prophecy, but now in hindsight, looking back, we can see, hey, this is panning forth, back and forth between talking about Israel and talking about the Messiah. Israel's saying, I've failed, I haven't fulfilled what God said I was going to do. And God's saying, it's a light thing that I would use you to just save Israel. I'm going to use you to be a light to the Gentiles. And of course, then it talks about the man who the nation despises. Who's that? That's Jesus Christ. Okay, so the light to the nations and the man who's despised and the man whom the princes shall worship is Jesus Christ. So in that sense, we see that the term Israel is being used to refer to both people, both entities, the nation and to Jesus Christ as its head. And then, of course, we see, we saw again, did we not? No, we didn't. Verse 8, thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee and give thee, for a what? A covenant of the people. There it is again. To establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, etc. This is Jesus Christ, okay? And then if you were to read on, you would see the prophecy which is repeated in the book of Revelation about how the sun will not smite them, they will not be hungry nor thirsty, he will lead them beside the springs of water. That's all going to happen in heaven. And of course in the New Jerusalem, Jesus will lead his own people. So the servant fulfills God's mission, trusting God, even when he's, and then we see he does it even when he's persecuted for doing so. We also see that Israel will experience suffering. But God says to Israel, in effect, let Israel trust in God, because joy is coming. And the suffering servant is now more fully presented. Okay, so Israel's sufferings are presented, but the servant is presented as a suffering servant too. And that's said to be not just that, well, that is said to be for Israel. Have a look at 52 verse 13. we're skipping over a heap of wonderful stuff here, which I regret. But look, you could be regretting everything when you're preaching through the Word of God, because the Word of God is so deep, it's just eternally deep, and you're always going to skip something. So maybe we'll do a more in-depth study another time. Anyway, Isaiah 52, verse 13. Look, I can't resist. I just need to show you something before we go a bit further. You see in chapter 50, verse 4, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up." Now, there's three people in sight here. One is Isaiah, who suffers for proclaiming the things that he suffers. You know, church tradition tells us that Isaiah was martyred by being sawn in half, by putting a hollow log and sawn in half. So he suffered, and no doubt there's a lot of suffering leading up to that. But Israel also suffers as the ethnic people of God. They suffer at the hands of the nations around them. And yet they too can say, "The Lord God will help me, I won't be confounded." And then on the other hand, then we've got Messiah, who this is ultimately fulfilled in, they plucked out his beard and they spat on him, but he knew that his father would be with him through all of that and that he would not be ashamed. And so Israel suffers, Isaiah suffers prophesying to them, and Messiah suffers along with them and for them. He suffers because of their sins. He suffers on account of their stupidity and rebelliousness. But he suffers for them, with them. Even though he's not here at this point in history, he's to come later on. He's still there, bearing with all of what they go through. And now there's an encouragement to those who trust in Jehovah, despite all the difficulties of Israel's darkness. 50 verse 10, "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord, and let him stay upon his God." So God's drawing suffering people who trust in God close to himself and encouraging them to continue listening to the voice of his servant. That's what we should do today. When we're suffering, we should listen to the voice, the words, the promises of Jesus, and just stay on our God. Verse 12 of the next chapter, Isaiah 51, verse 12, "I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the son of man which shall be made as grass, and forgettest the Lord thy Maker?" He's comforting them in the midst of their troubles that they're going through, that they will go through as a nation, still going through as a nation. The Christians among Israel, believers, can take heart from these words that that God has a good plan for them. Now, there's a wonderful promise that's reiterated, and maybe I failed to highlight that one there. Anyway, you see in chapter 51, verse 11, "Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away." God holds out this comfort to them in the midst of their sufferings. And he promises them in this chapter in verses 5 and 6 and 7 and 8, be encouraged because my righteousness is near, my salvation is near to be revealed to you. Isn't it interesting? It's a lot in the life of a believer, and it has been all through time. It's a life of waiting, isn't it? Waiting for God to reveal his deliverance and to bring to pass his promises. Chapter 54, verses 1 to 3. Sing, O barren, that thou that didst not bear. Don't worry, we're going to come back to the chapter. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed. God's saying, I'm still going to do all this. I'm going to bring forth the promised seed. Promised to Abraham, remember? Those who are familiar with Bible prophecy, the promised seed. Now, how is God going to do all of this? How is he still going to do these things despite the failure of Israel to be worshippers of God, faithful to God, obedient to God, trusting in God? They don't. So how is God going to fulfill these promises to them? How is he going to make them a light and a blessing in the earth and a glory? As we said before, it's through the servant, but primarily through the suffering servant, the suffering aspect of the servant. And so this is where we read in Isaiah 52 and 53, which is possibly the central part of the book, the part that's left out by the Jews when they do their readings in their synagogues. It's the linchpin of Isaiah. And they pull it out and they leave it out and read everything else. The judgment in the past doesn't make any sense. The hope in the future cannot be fulfilled. If you leave out this concept of the suffering servant. But contrarywise, they think this doesn't fit, it doesn't make sense. We can't see where it fits in with the rest of the book of Isaiah. Let's leave it out. It irritatingly seems to point toward that Jesus of Nazareth. And of course it does. It is through him that God will bless Israel. Isaiah 52, and we're looking at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And as many as were astonished or astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Okay, I hope we all understand this is talking about Jesus in his sufferings, in his sufferings he didn't look recognizable because of his bloodied face. Chapter 53, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Who's he? It's the Messiah. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus wasn't a very handsome looking man. Okay? So God likes to use things that are seemingly insignificant, things that people would naturally reject, in order to bring about his purposes. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely, remember, this is written 700 years before Jesus died on the cross. It's all about Jesus, okay? How can we dismiss the supernatural? Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. You know, when the Jews read this, they're going to think this is going way, way deep. And if the only thing person we can think of when we read about this is that Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified, then then we're just going to set this aside until we can really understand what it's talking about. And so this just dives really deep, doesn't it? When it's talking about, it's not just talking about you, Israel, and my servant now, it's he who suffered in a particular way. He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. In fact, the emphasis is on the word our, okay? Our. As you go through here, notice the words our and the vicarious terms here, that is, on behalf of another. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Notice a lot of this is in the past tense, by the way. Why say that Isaiah is not the writer of this when it's a prophecy that hasn't even yet been fulfilled until Jesus' time? On the basis of it being in the past. Well, a lot of it's written in the past tense, isn't it? So it's talking about it as if it's already happened, when in actual fact it hasn't, from that time period point of view. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This is how the seed is going to happen. And that brings relevance to chapter 54, does it not? When it's saying to Israel, look, this is what your seed will be. The Gentiles. Okay? Verse 10. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my servant, my righteous servant, justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And so this is the means by which God will bring his blessings to Israel. Yes, they have sinned, but this man, God's servant, will suffer. Why? For their transgressions, for their iniquities, for all their failures to do God's will. And because of him, the seed of Abraham, chapter 54, verses 1 to 3, which we read, as you remember, because of him, that's a possibility now. Well, it's an inevitability because of Jesus. Did you all hear the story about Andrew Lewis and how he went into a synagogue and he was trying to witness in the synagogue and they were kicking him out? And as they were kicking him out and the security guards were all pushing him out, he was saying, read Isaiah 53! Read Isaiah 53. So chapters 56 to 66 is the final section of this book. And it deals with the final call to prepare for the kingdom of righteousness. Isaiah 56 to 66. 11 chapters. We're going to deal with it all in one foul swoop. Final call to prepare for the kingdom of righteousness. Verse 1 of chapter 56. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice. In other words, don't give up on righteousness. Don't turn away from God's paths. Okay, he's not trying to say earn your salvation. He's saying don't turn away from the paths of righteousness. reason. For my salvation is near to come and my righteousness to be revealed. What's that? That's Jesus Christ, the Lord, our righteousness. Okay, so God calls his people to righteousness, Isaiah 56 verse 1, in readiness for the revelation of his righteousness. To peace, he calls them to peace, but the wicked will reject it, chapter 57 verse 19 to 21. I create the fruit of the lips, saying peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near. That's quoted in the book of Ephesians, talking about Jesus. He came and preached peace to you that are near and to those that are far off. Okay, it's quoted from Isaiah here. And to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. That's where that famous quote comes from. So God calls people to peace, but the wicked, they're not going to have peace. They're going to have judgment. God calls people to seek him correctly so that God might bless them. Have a look at 58 verse 14. Go from verse 13. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honourable, and shalt honour him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then thou shalt delight thyself in the Lord. And I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So God's calling them to seek him correctly so that he can bless them. And then he calls them to forsake sin. Have a look at 59 verse 1 to 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. So what we've looked at, first of all, in our first subheading under this final section, is God's call. Okay? God is calling them to righteousness, he's calling them to peace, he's calling them to seek him correctly, and he's calling them to forsake sin. Why? Because this is the final call to prepare for the kingdom of righteousness. And if you have a look in this same chapter, 59, verse 20, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. God's promise is that his Redeemer would come to those who are repentant, to those who respond to his call, and that his covenant would be that he would put his Holy Spirit in them. The second subheading within this final call to prepare for the kingdom of righteousness is God will give them a new identity as a nation. Have a look at chapter 60. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. What is it? They're going to be a light now to the nations, a new identity. Thy light is come. It's finally come. What you've been long waiting for. Now, of course, Isaiah is projected by God into the future, prophesying as if it has already happened when it hasn't happened yet. It hasn't even happened now. But it will happen, as we know, it'll begin to happen during the tribulation period, and then it'll be shining out, beaming out from Israel during the kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. People will still get saved during that kingdom, did you know? People will still have to get saved during that kingdom. Why? Because saved people who haven't been killed or died, who haven't been killed or died during the tribulation period, will then walk on into the kingdom, okay, as mortals, and they'll have babies, and those babies will have babies, and those babies will have babies too, etc., etc., for 1,000 years, and all of those people will be sinners who need to be saved, and so. You'll have Gentile nations, you'll have Israel, you'll have mortals dwelling with immortals on the earth. And so Israel will still need to be a light to the nations at that time. Okay? But figuratively speaking or metaphorically speaking, they're also a light in terms of now they're not in darkness anymore. Israel will be called by a new name. Have a look at chapter 62, verse 3 and 4. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. There'll be a crown, there'll be a royal diadem. And verse 4, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. So these are beautiful names that God will give to Israel to show their beauty and his and that they are chosen of him. And have a flick back to 61, look at verse 1 to 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Well, who's talking? It's Jesus. He's stepped into the pages of history way ahead of his, 700 years ahead of his own time. Well, don't remember, he's actually not ahead of himself at all. He's God. And he's speaking through his Holy Spirit, through Isaiah. And then, of course, remember when Jesus comes and he stands up in the synagogue it's either at Nazareth or Capernaum, I can't remember which one it is. And he stands up in the synagogue there and he opens the scroll to that particular part of Scripture, the one that we're looking at right now, and he begins reading that to them. And he begins preaching to them about it, and they get really angry and they take him out and they try to chuck him off the top of the hill because they realise that he's talking about himself. And not only that, there's a few other things that he says which really offend them. But of course, it doesn't happen at that time. But yeah, this Jesus shows that this is fulfilled by himself. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all that mourn, and to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And so Jesus is the one who brings all these wonderful promises about the kingdom to come to pass. And you can see how these final chapters, the final 11 chapters, are like a big wrap-up call, that reiterating some of the things that have been said, but just basically saying, look, the kingdom is coming whether you like it or not. Prepare for it if you want to be on God's side. If you don't prepare for it, you will not end well. And then we see in chapters 63 and 64, we see a prayer of Isaiah for Israel. Isaiah is praying on behalf of Israel. He's asking God to look down on them, look down on their afflictions. Chapter 64, rend the heavens, come down, just intervene into our history here and do wonderful things for us. And he also recollects the wonderful things God has done for them in the past. In chapter 63, we see Christ is revealed as the liberator. Verses 1 to 3, he's the liberator who treads the winepress of the wrath of God. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That's the Messiah. He jumps in there, he answers the question, he says, it's me. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? Okay, this question is put to this person, which is, of course, the Messiah. And the Messiah answers, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. We read about this in the book of Revelation, a vesture dipped in blood. This is Jesus Christ, who is going to judge the nations. We get another side of the picture to Jesus here. On the one hand, he is that meek and mild lamb. On the other hand, he's this warlord stained with blood-stained garments, enacting justice upon all the wicked. So he is the liberator, chapter 61, verse 1 to 3, and the vengeance taker. So we have a look also at verses 4 through 6, verses 5 through 6, and I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. This is the Messiah speaking. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. It's all wrapping up. It's going to wrap up very soon. And you need to be ready. Isaiah 64, verse 7. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter. We all are the work of thy hand. You need to stir up yourself to take hold of God. And then we're looking at the final section of these 11 chapters. And we see the end of God's servants compared to the end of the wicked. And those two ends are contrasted. And this is talking about the new heavens and the new earth, which will be a time of great joy. In chapter 65, verse 17 to 20, God says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying." It's going to be a time of great joy, as we read about before. And God wants us to be ready for it. And he wants the nations to be ready for it too. It's going to be a blessing to all nations, at least those that have believed on him. Isaiah 56, verse 7 to 8, you can see that. And then Isaiah chapter 60, verses 3 to 7, we see the reference to the nations. And then, of course, Isaiah 66, verse 10 to 12. You can just look those up later if you want to. But have a look at Isaiah 65, verse 13. "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed." This is God saying, my kingdom is coming, and those who have aligned themselves with me as my servants, they will be happy, they will rejoice. But those who have not, their end will be terrible. Have a look at Isaiah 66, verse 5. "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, Let the Lord be glorified. But he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed." Isaiah 66, verse 22 to 24. "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. And they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." It's what we learned about 2 weeks ago when I preached a sermon on hell. Jesus spoke in Mark chapter 9 and repeated this phrase, "Where their worm shall not die and their fire, where the fire shall not be quenched and their worm shall not die." I can't remember which comes first there, but Jesus repeats that three times in Mark chapter 9. And it comes from here, comes from Isaiah. There'll be those who will worship before him. They'll rejoice in his kingdom. And then there'll be those who will burn forever. And that's a very sober message that I preached 2 weeks ago. The concept of hell, well, it's not a concept, it's a reality. The reality of hell, it should be a very sobering thing. And like I said to you before, it's very rare that I stir a fire and don't think about hell. When I stir a fire, when I stoke the coals in a fire and I feel the heat of that fire, I think about hell. Have you ever considered that if you are without Christ, that is where you'll be? And do you believe it? If you believe it so, then you wouldn't consider that any sacrifice would be too great to escape it, right? If you consider just that fire that's at home in the winter time and you stoke it, and you don't want to get your hands near it, you're so careful not to touch the sides of the fire when you put the wood in there. But why would you not be so careful to avoid the eternal fire of hell? Either you don't truly believe it, or you just don't want to think about it. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee from the wrath to come. Jesus said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your eyes are what's causing you to sin, pluck them out, he said. If your hand is what's causing you to sin, cut it off. If your feet are causing you to sin, it's better for you to just, you know, cut them off as well. Because it's better for you to be lame and then finally end up in heaven than to be whole and to finally end up in hell. And we talked in that sermon about how heaven is a long, long time, right? Can you imagine living forever? Sometimes the work week seems like an eternity until you reach the weekend. It's not always like that, but sometimes there's things that go on for a long time and we think, when's it going to stop? Thankfully, heaven's never going to stop. The joy of heaven will never stop. Everlasting joy shall be on their heads. But hell's never going to stop either. And some people believe in this annihilation concept where once you die, that's it. You don't have any consciousness. But the Bible clearly teaches that there's consciousness in hell, and not just for a little while, but forever and ever. Okay, wouldn't speak about it if I didn't care about you. I wouldn't speak about it if I didn't want anybody to go there. Or if I wanted somebody to go there, I wouldn't speak about it. I don't want anybody to go there. And of course, it's very important to talk about it. I mean, what could be more important? If you realise that tomorrow you could die and then you'd be forever in that place with no ability to get out. This is not my idea. This is no cultish idea. This is the Bible. This is the old, tried and true Bible that men of God, godly people, have believed in. It's just the plain teaching of God's word is that hell and heaven are forever with conscious people that inhabit those places. It's just the plain teaching of the Bible over and over again. Reiterates the same things. Why would you play around with your life now when tomorrow you could die? And everything that you thought would make life worthwhile and important, every opportunity is lost forever. And forever, you then have to live with the torment of the screams around you and your own screams and the thoughts of everything you did wrong and the guilt of that compounding more and more on your soul. And then that sense of, why didn't I respond when I could have? Why didn't I respond to the goodness of God when he was speaking to me? Why did I decide that everything else is so much more important to me than God? And that thought, that awareness will only increase and you will go insane and you will be crazy forever in that terrible place. Should I say these things? If it's true, should I say those things? The only reason I shouldn't say those things is if it's not true, right? But if it is true, how could I not say those things? You might say, it doesn't matter what you say. What matters is what the Bible says. What matters is what you do about what the Bible says. Don't play around with your life. Imagine that you've only got 1 hour left, and maybe not that. Imagine that you've only got a short amount of time left. What would you do? What would you do to make sure that you escape the fires of hell? What would you do to ensure that you enter at last into that blessed kingdom, the glorious, joyful, happy place with God forever and ever? What would you do? What pains would you take? What would you set aside so that you can do everything it takes to be ready for that time, that moment? And so God's righteousness is the grand theme of the book of Isaiah. In all accounts, Israel failed. On all accounts, we fail. But God has devised a way that we can not only be made positionally righteous in his sight, delivered from the fires of hell, the just penalty of our sin, but made positionally, made practically good in his sight, perfected, brought into relationship with God, made perfectly acceptable in his sight. Why wouldn't you want to? Why wouldn't you want to? Respond to God's call. We'll leave it there for today. Thank you for listening. By the way, why did Jesus die? Why did he die on the cross? To deliver us from hell, right? Yeah. To deliver us from hell. What was the payment that delivers us from hell? His blood. His blood. Nothing to do with your good works. Nothing to do with that. None of your good works doesn't pay. Doesn't matter how determined you are. It doesn't matter how many good intentions you have. It doesn't matter how good you are or how good you are not. The only way, and it's for everybody here and now, is the blood of Jesus Christ. And so I invite you to come and to do transaction with God in your heart this very day. You don't have to work yourself up to a sense of goodness. In fact, if you've got a sense of your own badness, and if you've got a sense of the fear of God, then that's a good thing. God just says, come, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth.